I'd like to welcome you all tonight to our lecture. We are here tonight to commemorate in part the 200th anniversary of the birth of Darwin and the 150th anniversary of the publishing of his book, The Origin of the Species. When I say to commemorate, though, I don't mean that those are events and occasions that we consider to be great turning points in the history of the Christian faith. To the contrary, what we're actually going to commemorate tonight is the sovereignty of God and his power in creating the heavens and the earth. With a view to that, and as everyone is seated now, let us open with a word of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, God, almighty, powerful, creator of heaven and earth, to thee we give praise, glory, and thanks, because all around us creation displays not its glory but thine. In all of the seasons of the year it does so in a different way, but we are now in that beautiful springtime of the year when the greenery of the earth is again beautiful and the plants put forth their flowers and the trees, the leaves and buds. And we are reminded of life, new life. Indeed, Father, we remember now in the springtime of the year that thou who art creator art also re-creator. That thou who didst create the heavens and the earth by thy word and power will recreate them. Thou who didst take man out of the dust of the ground and breathe into him the breath of life, dost by thy spirit breathe into dead sinners the new life of Christ, and by thy word and power will call forth dead bodies in the day of Christ's return, and they shall come forth as though they were. All creation is finished. There are no new creatures in this respect, that in the beginning thou didst create all matter, and yet a new creation comes. We wait for it. We long for it. We pray that tonight our thoughts be the more focused on thee as creator, and we be given another reason to rejoice in knowing thee as such, confessing thy power. Help us to hold fast the faith of the Christian church and the Reformed church, and that faith as set forth in the scriptures that teaches that out of nothing the heavens and the earth were created. Bless us tonight as we gather for a time of fellowship about thy word, and later downstairs, if it is thy will, about the tables. We pray that we might be stimulated, not just in our mind, but in our soul, by that which we hear tonight. Even though this isn't the Lord's day, bless us by thy Spirit as we gather here tonight. Keep us from sin and evil this evening, in thought, in word, or in deed. Bless our speaker. Give him the presence of mind and thought to bring forth logically and clearly that on which he has meditated, and use it for our good. All this we pray, seeking the forgiveness of sins, for we know our sins. They are great and many. Forgive them in the blood of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. One illustration of the truth that the Psalms of Scripture contain all the fundamental points of doctrine is that you find also the doctrine of creation taught in them. And the songs we're going to sing tonight all in some way refer to the creative work of God and the glory of the Creator. We're going to sing right now Psalter number 85. Based on Psalm 33, notice what's set forth in the first part of stanza 3. Jehovah speaks, the heavens appear. He breathes, and lo, each shining sphere in splendor stands arrayed. Let's sing all three of 85. We're going to read from God's Word, Hebrews 11, the first 16 verses. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. That well-known chapter on faith. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. We read God's word that far. Our speaker this evening, the Professor Ronald Kaminga, is Professor of Dogmatics and Old Testament at the Protestant Reformed Seminary in Granville, Michigan. This fall, he finishes his 30th year in the ministry of the Word and Sacraments of the Protestant Reformed Churches. Having been ordained in 1979, he served pastorates in Hull, Iowa, Loveland, Colorado, Southwest, Granville, Michigan, Faith of Jenison, Michigan, only briefly in that last charge, and in 2005 accepted the call to be professor in our seminary. He speaks to us this evening on celebrating Darwin in praise of folly. Professor.
Thank you, Reverend Kuiper. And thanks to the Evangelism Committee for the invitation to speak to you this spring. I count it a privilege and an honor, and am grateful for the opportunity to come to Randolph, Wisconsin in this time of the year, too. What a beautiful drive from the airport. Everything is so lush. The farmers in the fields with the tractors, and just a very nice time of year to be here. So thanks for the invitation. There are two notable anniversaries that are being celebrated in 2009. Reformed and Presbyterian churches are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the birth of the great reformer John Calvin. A number of celebrations are being planned. The Protestant Reformed Seminary and the Protestant Reformed Churches will host such a celebration in early September in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I cordially invite all of you to attend and pledge that it will be a profitable experience. The second notable anniversary being marked in 2009 is the 200th anniversary of the birth of Charles Darwin. The scientific community is marking this anniversary with a great deal of fanfare. Conferences are being held. Scholarly speeches are being presented. Books and articles are being written. Darwin is being praised as a path-blazing free thinker who finally debunked religious prejudice and established the foundation for the modern scientific era. He is being honored because he promoted scientific inquiry unfettered by the presuppositions, many would say superstitions, of Christianity. However, not only the scientific community, but the churches generally, including the evangelical and reformed churches, have joined in this celebration of Darwin. February 12 was Darwin Day, a day on which a good number of churches, including churches in the Grand Rapids area, held special services. In the media, noteworthy religious leaders heaped accolades on the champion of evolutionary theory. What we must see tonight is that the celebration of Darwin is praise of folly. For Darwinian evolution is foolishness. It is folly not only because the teaching of evolution denies what is obviously the truth and asserts what is self-evidently untrue and impossible, although this is indeed the case. But Darwinian evolution is foolishness because it is unbelief. It is not only foolishness from an intellectual point of view, but it is foolishness from a spiritual point of view. It is unbelief that denies the Word of God, the clear teaching of the Word of God. It is unbelief because it denies and blasphemes God Himself. To celebrate Darwin, therefore, is to praise folly. It is not only to call evil good and the lie truth, but it is to rejoice in the evil, and it is to applaud the lie. What comes to mind is the celebration that the children of Israel were engaged in when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, according to Exodus 32. They were not only worshiping the golden calf, but they were eating and drinking, dancing and playing in praise of folly. And on account of their foolishness and sin, thousands perished under the wrath of God. The celebration of Darwin is similarly praise of folly. As was the case with Israel of old, those involved in this celebration and praise fall under the judgment of God. That judgment, apart from the intervening grace of God, is that they perish under the wrath of God, spiritually and eternally. Let's consider together tonight celebrating Darwin in praise of folly. I'm going to divide the material of my presentation into three main headings. First of all, Let's look at Darwin and his foolish teaching. In the second place, let's consider the praise of evolutionary foolishness in the churches today. And then finally, let's consider our calling to repudiate the folly of evolution. A little bit about Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin was born on February 12, 1809, in Shrewsbury, England. The same day, by the way, on which Abraham Lincoln was born. His father was a well-to-do physician. His grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, had already, by the time that Charles grew into a young man, published a number of books in which he had already promoted evolutionary ideas, so that the grandson undoubtedly developed what his grandfather had taught him. In his college days, Darwin began to study medicine, although his father wanted him to prepare for the ministry. The young Darwin, however, developed an interest in nature. He collected and studied beetles, beginning in his college days and throughout his life, and that contributed to his evolutionary thinking. The turning point in Darwin's life came when he was appointed to serve as a naturalist without pay on the HMS Beagle. On behalf of the British government, this ship explored the east and west coasts of South America from November of 1831 to October of 1836. His five-year voyage on the Beagle established Darwin as an eminent geologist, and his published journals of the voyage made him famous as a popular author and naturalist. In 1859, Darwin published his book on the origin of species, which established the teaching of evolution as the dominant explanation of origins and diversity in the plant and animal world. In recognition of Darwin's accomplishments, he was one of only five 19th century British non-royal personages to be honored with a state funeral, and he was buried in Westminster Abbey, close to Sir Isaac Newton. It is Darwin's teaching of evolution that is widely accepted today, both in scholarly and scientific communities, and also among ordinary folk. There are a number of reasons, I believe, for this widespread acceptance of evolution in our day. I'll give six outstanding reasons why people today teach and believe evolution. For one thing, evolution has been taught as fact in public high schools and universities for more than three generations, and in recent years, many Christian colleges and even high schools and grade schools have followed suit. Second, most recognized authorities in the sciences and in other fields, such as history and philosophy, support the theory of evolution. Third, many religious leaders and churches have publicly endorsed the teaching of evolution, or at least make allowances for the possibility of evolution. Four, most textbooks, magazines, newspapers, news reports, videos, television programs, including most of what passes for educational programming, promote the theory of evolution. 5, an accidental, absurd world provides a convenient escape from moral responsibility and an excuse to live as you please. That goes a long way to explain the acceptance of the teaching of evolution in our society. And then finally, the depravity of man and the fundamental atheistic, that is, God-denying tendency of modern society fits with the teaching of evolution. For these reasons and others besides, the teaching of evolution is popular in our day. Not only has evolutionary theory been widely taught and promoted in the scholarly community, but evolutionary theorists have become increasingly militant in their opposition to creationism. That is also on the increase, so that the leading proponents of evolution in our day are calling for an all-out attack on Christian creationists. This is the case with the new atheism. The new atheism that has been given impetus of late and is promoting a very anti-creationist viewpoint. I am referring to the new atheists like Richard Dawkins, who has written the book The God Delusion, Christopher Hitchens, who promotes atheism and evolution in his book God Is Not Great, and Sam Harris, whose book The End of Faith also promotes atheism and the teaching of evolution. These men are openly antagonistic against creation and creationists and call for the eradication, at least in the schools, of narrow-minded, bigoted creationists. What are the main tenets or teachings of the theory of evolution and the principles of this theory that were first propounded by Darwin? There are five outstanding fundamental principles of the teaching of evolution. The first of these fundamental principles is that the more complex life forms have developed from simpler life forms. Man has developed from the monkey. Second, this development, this process of evolution, has taken place by means of mutation that the evolutionists call natural selection, or the survival of the fittest. A mutation is a change that takes place in the structure of an organism. And natural selection is a process by which organisms best suited to their environment and those that are the most fit survive and leave descendants. That's a fundamental principle of evolution. In the third place, the teaching of evolution is that this evolutionary process has been taking place for billions and billions of years. At the very least, 4 or 5 billion years. And the most current estimates are between 15 and 20 billion years. In the fourth place, it is the teaching of evolution that inorganic matter, that is non-living matter, has evolved into organic matter, that is living organisms. This teaching of evolution is known as spontaneous generation. Inorganic matter gives way to, produces, evolves into living matter. And finally, at least traditionally, the evolutionary process has been considered to be a development. Onward always and upward. Higher and higher, better and better, so that things are continually improving. I point out that the new atheism, sometimes also called the new Darwinism, objects to this last tenet and is promoting the principle that evolution in the end is non-progressive, utterly meaningless, and without any purpose. It's not upward and onward. I quote Richard Dawkins on this point. Listen to what Dawkins has to say. Life has no higher purpose than to perpetuate the survival of DNA. Has no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. So there is that new view and proposal by the evolutionists. But what is particularly disturbing is the fact that increasingly, not just the broader scientific community, but the churches join in the praise of the folly of evolution. That's disturbing. For the fact of the matter is that by our day, the teaching of evolution has been baptized by the churches and has been imported into the Christian churches themselves. By and large, the churches have made their peace with evolutionary teaching. And by and large, the churches now accept the teaching of evolution as the proper, the scientific explanation of the origin and development of the universe, making the adjustment, of course, of including God at the very beginning of the evolutionary process. At least at the beginning, God, as it were, kicked things off. This was already the view of many in Darwin's day. Many churchmen were opposed to Darwin, to his proposed evolutionary theory, and many publicly pointed out its inconsistency, its denial of Scripture. But many others, already in his own day, hailed his proposals and defended them as completely reconcilable with the teaching of Scripture. He's buried in Westminster Abbey. This is increasingly the case today. The Roman Catholic Church is an outstanding example of this. The Roman Catholic Church has not only made her peace with Darwinian evolution, but joins in the praise of this folly. in 1909 already. 1909, 100 years after Darwin, Pope Pius X issued a decree that special creation applied only to man, not necessarily to other species. In 1950, Pope Pius II, in an encyclical that he issued, said this, quote, "The Church does not forbid that research and discussions on the part of men experienced in both fields, that is, in the area of science and in theology, take place with regard to the doctrine of evolution, in as far as it inquires into the origin of the human body as coming from pre-existent and living matter," end quote. In an October 22, 1996 address to the Pontifical Academy of Sciences, Pope John Paul II updated the Roman Catholic Church's position so as to accept the evolution of human beings. And the current Pope, Benedict XVI, continues this endorsement of evolution. The International Theological Commission of the Roman Catholic Church, in a July 2004 statement, endorsed by then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who is now Pope Benedict XVI, and who was president of the commission, declared this, quote, "According to the widely accepted scientific account, the universe erupted 15 billion years ago in an explosion called the Big Bang, and has been expanding and cooling ever since. Later, there gradually emerged the conditions necessary for the formation of atoms. Still later, the condensation of galaxies and stars, and about 10 billion years later, the formation of planets. In our own solar system and on Earth, formed about 4.5 billion years ago, the conditions have been favorable to the emergence of life. While there is little consensus among scientists about how the origin of this first microscopic life is to be explained, there is general agreement among them that the first organism dwelt on this planet about 3.5 to 4 billion years ago. Since it has been demonstrated that all living organisms on Earth are genetically related, it is virtually certain that all living organisms have descended from this first organism." Don't think from one creator, but from the same original organism. "Converging evidence from many studies in the physical and biological sciences furnishes mounting support for some theory of evolution to account for the development and diversification of life on Earth, while controversy continues over the pace and the mechanisms of evolution." Not over the fact of it, but the pace and mechanism of it. In a commentary on the book of Genesis, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote this, "We cannot say creation or evolution, inasmuch as these two things respond to two different realities. The story of the dust of the earth and the breath of God, which we just heard, does not in fact explain how human persons come to be, but rather what they are. It explains their innermost origin and casts light on the project that they are. And vice versa, the theory of evolution seeks to understand and describe biological developments. But in so doing, it cannot explain where the project of human persons comes from, nor their inner origin, nor their particular nature. To that extent, we are faced here with two complementary, not mutually exclusive realities, creation and evolution." And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published in 1994, leaves the teaching of evolution an open matter. What this points out to us tonight is that on this issue too, the Reformed churches are at odds, diametrically opposed to the Roman Catholic Church. As has been their wont in recent years, the Protestant churches have followed the lead of Rome. In the Protestant churches generally, there is widespread acceptance of the teaching of evolution. There is praise of this folly. And what is true of the Protestant churches generally is increasingly true also of Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The findings and explanations of the scientific community regarding the age of the earth and the evolutionary development of life forms is accepted as fact and truth. And these views are defended as compatible with Scripture and the Reformed confessions. I want to identify tonight various views, four particular views that I will classify as theistic evolution, all of which praise this folly. Four particular views that I will identify generally as theistic evolution. Now, there is also theistic evolution as one of the four, as a subtype, a subcategory. But I will also contend that all of the views are properly identified as theistic evolution. That for two reasons. First of all, those who promote these views are theists. That is, they claim to be Christians. And second, all of these views have this in common, that they make concessions, fatal concessions, to the teaching of evolution. They are all, therefore, properly identified as theistic evolution. But it is possible to distinguish four. There is, first of all, the gap theory or the restitution theory. The gap theory proposes a gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and Genesis 1 verse 2. Genesis 1 verse 1 is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the gap. And then after an extended period of time, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters and created, recreated all things. This is the gap theory. According to this view, God created in the beginning a perfect world with all the plants and all the animals, including the dinosaurs that we know only from the fossil record. Then something happened. Something happened to incur God's judgment so that the earth was completely destroyed by God. Some speculate that it was the fall of the angels and Satan's being cast out of heaven onto the earth. The result was that the earth became without form and void for an indeterminate period of time. A long, long time. And then at some point, God started all over again, recreating the earth as described in Genesis 1, verses 3 and following. This view was originally proposed by C.I. Scofield. You may recognize the name. Scofield is really the founder of dispensationalism. And he incorporated his view, the gap theory, in his notes in the Scofield Reference Bible. So that even today, if you purchase a Scofield Reference Bible, you will find his view, the gap theory, in the notes appended to the first chapter of Genesis. So dispensationalism has historically been committed to the gap theory. But there have also been those in the Reformed tradition who have espoused this view. The view is not, however, popular in Reformed and Presbyterian churches today. The view that is very popular is the view of theistic evolution. Theistic evolution, not now as the general term, but as the narrower term. Theistic evolutionists, who like to call themselves old earth creationists, don't be deceived by that label. Theistic evolutionists subscribe to all of the main teachings of evolution. But they insist that God was actively involved at especially two junctures. God was involved at the beginning in the original creation of matter, and God was involved later on to bring about the origin of life. For the rest, God permitted the universe to develop on its own according to fixed natural laws and subject to the processes of evolution. This evolutionary process took place over billions and billions of years. Theistic evolutionists all subscribe to the day-age theory or the period theory. That is, they interpret the days of Genesis 1 allegorically. They were not literal 24-hour successive days, but they were instead long, long periods of time. In the Presbyterian tradition, theistic evolution was promoted by Benjamin B. Warfield and Charles Hodge for all of their conservatism. Both of these Presbyterian theologians, Warfield and Hodge, allowed for theistic evolution. More recently, in the Reformed churches, this is the view that has been promoted by the trio of Howard Van Til, Clarence Menninga, and Davis Young, all at one time professors at Calvin College. Then third, there is the view of progressive creationism. Progressive creationists are also theistic evolutionists. But they're theistic evolutionists who teach that God intervened frequently in the creation process, and that God was much more directly involved and directly superintended the evolutionary process. Progressive creationists present their view as another form of old earth creationism. The progressive creationists accept the evolutionary estimates of the age of the earth, billions and billions and billions of years. They accept the evolutionary process as the means by which all things have developed. They also believe that the days of Genesis 1 were not literal 24-hour days, but were long, long periods of time. But progressive creationists maintain that each new species referred to in Genesis represent instances in which God directly intervened to create new types. Progressive creationism is distinct, therefore, from theistic evolution only in this, that God more regularly involved himself in the process of evolution. For all practical purposes, progressive creationism is theistic evolution. Some leading evangelicals like Hugh Ross and Gleason Archer are contemporary defenders of progressive creationism. Last and fourth, I mention the framework view. This is another theistic evolutionary view, increasingly popular in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, that praises the folly of Darwin. This is the belief that the days of Genesis 1 are not even distinct periods of time, as is the teaching of theistic evolution and progressive creationism, but rather they are overlapping and intermixed stages of a long evolutionary process. The 6 days of Genesis 1 do not set forth a chronology of any kind, a succession in time of certain events, but rather they are a metaphorical framework, a literary framework. Those are expressions that these men often use. A framework by which the creation process is described. The creation account, according to the defenders of the framework view, is topical, not analytical and chronological. The Genesis account should be read as a polemic against pagan creation myths, but not as a literal account of the creation of all things by God in 6 literal days. Those who hold to the framework view or the framework hypothesis are fond of referring to Genesis 1 as poetry or semi-poetry. Whenever you hear Genesis 1 being referred to as poetry, think the framework view. It is the framework view that has become widely accepted in evangelical and even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles today. I name names here. I believe this to be necessary. The contemporary proponents of this heretical view: Meredith Klein, James Montgomery Boyce, W. Robert Godfrey, for whom otherwise I personally had a great deal of esteem. I know the man, have talked with the man, am very, very disappointed in his defense of the framework view. He is the president of Westminster Seminary, California. And Paul K. Jewett and John Frame. Sadly, the United Reformed Churches have made allowance for the framework view in their denomination. 2 quotes. A quote first from James Boyce, his commentary on Genesis. The section is entitled "A Framework." He says, "We have come to an end of our examination of the various main views of creation, and it may seem that nearly everything is undecided. For many it may be, nearly anyone who can see the difficulties, whatever view he or she holds, will face problems. Still, it is not true that everything is undecided. We have not settled everything, but we have established a framework in which our thinking about creation may go forward." He goes on to say, "We have suggested that any view that makes the earth a relatively new thing on the order of 12,000 to 20,000 years old, he won't even consider 6,000, flies in the face of too much varied and independent evidence to be tenable. Some would dispute this, of course, but in my judgment, Boyce's judgment, the earth and universe are indeed billions of years old. We have shown the possibility of God's having formed the earth and its life in a series of creative days representing long periods in view of the apparent age of the earth. This is not only possible, it is probable. Nothing is to be gained, he concludes, by insisting that God had to create all things in six literal 24-hour days. W. Robert Godfrey, in his book, God's Pattern for Creation, a covenantal reading of Genesis 1, says this, quote, "Why then does God use 7 days in his account of creation? Why does God spread the words of creation, which he speaks in just a few minutes, over 6 days? The key answer is that he uses 7 days to reveal the week that will be a fundamental part of the rhythm of human life. He is not showing us exactly the time he took to create, but is revealing to us the way in which the 7-day week will order our lives as his people." That's the only significance of 7 days. He goes on to say, "Our study to this point has uncovered a number of problems that exist for the traditional interpretation with its notion that God acted to create in 6 24-hour days. And he says this, "We see that the days of Genesis 1 are ordinary 24-hour days. But many pointers indicate," he doesn't really mean that, not what you think he means, "but many pointers indicate that these ordinary days are for us as a model for our working, not as a time schedule that God followed." I am encouraged to note, and I do that publicly too, that R.C. Sproul has recently publicly acknowledged that he has changed his position and abandoned theistic evolution in order now openly to espouse literal 6-day creation. He has recently published a commentary on the Westminster Confession of Faith in which he acknowledges this change of position. Would to God the others would change their position. This is the praise of folly. As Reformed Christians, we may not sing the praises of this folly, but by God, we are called to repudiate this foolishness. We repudiate the folly of evolution on the basis of the clear teaching of the Word of God. We do not repudiate the folly of evolution because the evidence in the creation itself supports and gives testimony to the truth that God has created all things, although that is indeed the testimony of the creation. Here we differ with those who affirm intelligent design. We appreciate the fact that the proponents of intelligent design have pointed out the inconsistencies and the inadequacies of the theory of evolution. One instance of this is the teaching of evolution that all life forms have evolved from one very simple life form. The proponents of intelligent design have pointed out very clearly that there is no such thing as a simple life form. Even the most basic of life forms is exceedingly complex. They have also pointed out the utter absurdity of life arising out of inorganic matter. But it is not, and it may not be, on the basis of the testimony of creation itself, that we affirm the truth of creation. We confess the truth of creation. We confess it unashamedly, because this is the clear teaching of the Word of God. This is the teaching of Genesis 1. This is the conclusion that any right-thinking man or woman must come to who reads Genesis 1. This is the conclusion that our children come to on reading or having read to them Genesis 1. And this is the conclusion that anyone on the mission field who has never before heard the story and truth of creation, who reads Genesis 1. Read it to a child. The conclusion be at the end of your reading, well, of course, God created everything by process of evolution over millions and billions of years. Of course not. But their conclusion will be, God has created all things, and me too, by the word of his power, in 6 literal days. This is the teaching of the Bible throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, as is evidenced in the 4th commandment of the law of God. This is the teaching of Hebrews 11, verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Not only does the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews confess and teach creation, but he explicitly repudiates the teaching of evolution. He says, the things which are seen, that we see today, were not made from things that had appeared before them. That's exactly the teaching of evolution. The second place, we repudiate the folly of evolution because it robs God of his glory. It robs God of his glory in his three great works in time and in history. Creation, providence, salvation. It robs God, certainly, of his glory in creation as the Creator God who has made all things. But it also robs him of his glory in providence. For if God did not make all things, neither does he by his almighty word and power uphold and govern all things. And it robs him of his glory in salvation. There is no need of salvation. Man is not a sinner, fallen in sin, but he is only an animal in the process of evolving. And thus God is robbed completely of his glory. For the sake of the glory of God, the glory of God in all his works and ways, we repudiate the folly of evolution. We gladly confess the truth of creation. Third, we repudiate the folly of evolution and refuse to join in the praise of this folly because it denies Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Evolution does that because it denies the supernatural. There is no God who created all things. It denies the miracle that creation was a miracle performing God. But to deny the miracle and the miracle performing God is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. For the gospel of Jesus Christ rests on two great miracles. The miracle of the incarnation and virgin birth, and the miracle of the bodily resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ. To deny the miracle is to deny Jesus Christ. That is the folly of evolution. And fourth, we repudiate the folly of evolution because it denies grace. That's the gospel. The gospel is the gospel of grace. Evolution sings the praises of the fittest, the strongest, the most worthy. The gospel proclaims the grace of God to unworthy, undeserving sinners. The teaching of evolution is the sworn enemy of grace. In confessing the literal biblical account of creation today, Reformed and Presbyterian churches are only maintaining, I do not defend that proposition tonight, but I affirm it, are only defending both the historic, that is the traditional teaching of the church, including that of the great reformers, and the teaching of the Reformed confessions. For the sake of this truth, and because of our refusal to join in the praise of the folly of evolution, we must prepare ourselves and be prepared to suffer in the future. This is the cost, and will be increasingly the cost, of our commitment to the truth of creation. Confession of the truth always provokes the opposition of the ungodly, provokes suffering and persecution. We had better be willing to pay that price tonight for the sake of the confession of this truth. Increasingly, that will be the case. There is the scorn, there is the ridicule of the academic world, and of the world at large, of narrow-minded Christians who are still so naive as to suppose that God created all things in six literal days. But increasingly, the persecution will become the more intense, our way the more narrow, and in the end, we will be silenced from making this confession. But it is God's truth. Of that we must be convinced tonight. For His sake and for the glory of His name, we must be committed to maintain and to defend this truth. Our comfort too. What a comfort that our God, the God who is for us, is the Creator of the ends of the earth. That means that He holds everything, including our enemies, the devil himself, in His hand. They cannot so much as move apart from His will. But especially for the sake of His glory, for God's glory, we are committed to maintain this truth in the churches. For God's glory, we are committed to maintain this truth in our denominational seminary and to insist upon it that candidates for the ministry in the Protestant Reformed churches subscribe to the truth of creation. We are committed to maintain this truth in the instruction that goes on in our Christian schools, and are committed to hire only teachers who confess this truth and will teach it to our children. and we are committed to maintain it personally and to confess it individually.
For God's glory.
That's Revelation 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "And now we join them tonight. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." I thank you for your attention.
We thank you, Professor Kaminga, for your speech. We're going to sing then number 14, based on Psalm 8, which speaks of the glory of God in creation, and the creature, especially man, standing in utter awe of not something that just evolved and by chance appeared, but of something that magnifies its creator. I'm tempted to say, let's sing all seven, and so we will sing all seven of 14. Let's sing 288, "The Creator Glorified." And now we sing not just of His glory, but of what effect that has on our life. Stanza 4, "My heart shall think upon His grace in meditation sweet. My soul, rejoicing in the Lord, His praises shall repeat." All 4 of 288. When he's ready, Professor Kaminga will answer these questions, or yes, questions that are submitted. And after he's finished, will you please close in prayer?
All right, good questions. I'll try to be brief because I've kept you long enough tonight. First of all, how does accepting evolution affect the churches that do so? Do they eventually throw out all of Scripture? Maybe it's too early to tell yet. It is not too early to tell yet. And that is exactly the fruit of it. They do eventually throw out all of Scripture. That's the effect. That's the outstanding effect, that to deny the literal historical interpretation of Genesis 1 is to undermine the Scripture's infallibility and inerrancy. Absolutely. So that although there are other consequences, that is the outstanding consequences. And we can see that. We can see that in churches who have made these kinds of concessions to theistic evolution. Why do people believe some parts of the Bible and not others? I would say a couple of things maybe to that. Two things. Number one, I don't know. I don't know. But the reality is they're not believing some parts of the Bible. That's what I would say. You cannot believe some of the Bible and not all of it. In the end, it is either you believe Scripture as the very Word of God or you deny it. Those are the alternatives. I assume the reason theologians come up with philosophical synthesis between Scriptures and science so that they are seen to be progressive and in agreement with science. But do any theologians ever consider that in the creation account we see the creation of a man and not an infant? Therefore, why would it not be logical that the creation too was mature? I taught the truth of creation in dogmatics this past semester, and that was one of the very things that I emphasized, that God created a mature universe, that in part, not completely, but that in part is the explanation for the age that is supposedly found in the universe. God did not plant seeds. He created trees. God did not make an infant, but He created a mature man. The creation had age built right in it. Do you believe that schools who align themselves with state standards or seek accreditation from the state-supported agencies are opening the way for evolutionary teaching in Christian schools? If so, should our schools avoid aligning themselves with standards and accreditation? I think that my answer to that question is not necessarily. I think that our schools, in some of the states, it is necessary to be accredited by the state. That is necessary in the state of Michigan, for example. And I do believe that there is a lawful authority that the government exercises in the area of education, requiring its citizens to be educated and maintaining certain standards in education. That, in my judgment, is not undue government interference. Just as the state regulates what goes on in a home, but that's different yet from intruding itself into the home. So that the state, and in order for our schools to be accredited, has to meet certain standards is not necessarily caving in to evolutionary teaching. But that is not to say that there are not dangers there. And who knows, but the day comes when accreditation depends upon at least a willingness to teach evolution as a possibility. That may happen. There may come that day. And then we say no. I know that it's not one of the reasons we should use to say evolution is false, but are you aware of any scientific evidence for a young Earth? If so, why do we not hear about it? You do. You can obtain information about this. I recommend to you a website that has tons of resources, Answers in Genesis. There's also the Creation Research Institute that has a lot of good materials. And there are some other sources on the web as well. There are also some books. In the latest issue of the Protestant Reformed Theological Journal, I review what, in my judgment, is the most outstanding book to be published in recent years in defense of literal creationism. Pastor Kuiper reviews a book, too, another very good book, defending biblical creationism. But there are sections in that book, too. It's the title of it is Coming to Grips with Genesis, that sets forth some of the evidence in the creation for a young Earth. I would refer you to those resources for some of the instances. One thing that pops into my mind, although there's some controversy about that, was when we first landed on the moon. Right? You don't remember that. I do, though. When we first landed on the moon, they were very concerned about where that lunar space module would set down. And very concerned about it, that when it set down, it would not be enveloped in about 15 feet of space dust that had accumulated on the Earth's the moon's surface. So there are all kinds of preparations for that, including the structure of the module. They had calculated if the Earth is indeed how many billions of years we think it is, and we know roughly how much dust accumulates on the surface of the moon every year. There's got to be about 15 feet of this dust, potentially. So when the lunar module sat down on the Earth's surface, how much dust do you think there was? 15 feet? No. About that much. Just an evidence of the folly of evolution and a young Earth, a young universe. Is there any place or gain in arguing the truth of creation with those who do not accept Scripture as authoritative but only science? No use, but it's not right. This isn't up for grabs. We don't debate this. We confess and affirm. I will explain to you my faith. I will articulate my faith, and I will show you from Scripture why this is the truth of the Word of God, but I'm not going to argue it. I'm not going to debate it. The truth isn't up for grabs like that. Thank you so much. Let's pray together and then fellowship in the basement. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou art our God, the great Creator of heaven and earth. Thou art the one in whom we live and move and have our being. O God, give us the grace in the days of our youth, but then also certainly in the days of our old age, to remember our Creator. To remember our Creator by acknowledging Him. To remember our Creator by living to the praise of His glory, to whom we belong, body and soul. We thank Thee that He who is our Creator is also our Redeemer for Jesus' sake. This adds to our motivation to live thankful and holy lives. Dismiss us with Thy favor. Bless our time together tonight. Confirm us in our confession of the truth and our conviction of it in our hearts. Forgive our sins. Dismiss us with Thy favor. For Jesus' sake, amen.